From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Well, good morning, Westside. It is good to see you as well. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here, along with Joseph. Want to say a big hello. Nice to have you on this, what has turned out to be a long weekend with Remembrance Day on Friday. So as Joseph said, if you've come into the city and have joined us today because you're in the city and visiting, really good to have you. Thanks for making your way out this morning. I know we have people that leave the city on these long weekends, but we also have people that come in. So great to have you, regular Westsiders. Always good to see you. I invite you to take your Bibles out, however form your Bible is in, a book or on your phone, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. If you are a guest or you haven't been around for a while, we are in a series on the book of Matthew. We are finishing off chapter 8 this morning. And if you are a guest, if you've walked into church perhaps for the first time ever or in a long time, you've walked into a bit of a wacky, unusual, strange, wondrous text. We're going to be looking at demon possession and exorcism today. All right? How's that? All right? So it's going to be fantastic. So with that in mind, let me pray, and then we'll start walking through this wondrous text, and one more relevant, perhaps, to you than you may realize. All right? So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for today. I do thank you, as Joseph already mentioned and prayed, especially in light of just how it focuses our hearts and minds towards those who don't get to gather like this. Don't at all. Don't get to grab a coffee and a muffin and sit down and open the Bible in a place that's warm and nice and hear from someone preaching and teaching the Bible. This is a great luxury. A great luxury, especially when we consider those around the world who don't have this allowance. Even today, people will lose their lives because they declare Jesus. So we thank you for your grace in allowing us this time. And I pray in light of the grace that you have extended to us, too much is given, much is expected. I pray that we would then come into this time ready and willing, wanting, desirous to hear from you. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to hear from God? And so I pray that we would hear from you today by way of your word, by way of the Spirit working through your word, so that you would be further glorified and we would be further strengthened. And I pray for this, all of this, in the great name of Jesus. Amen. I was born in 1966, exactly 30 years ago. And that means my formative years were the 70s and the 80s. So the 70s, bell bottoms, right? Bell bottoms and Pink Floyd and Elton John, when Elton John was cool. And then the 80s, right? The 80s went from bell bottoms to tucked in 501s, Sperry Topsiders, and Duran Duran. All right. So I grew up in the 70s and the 80s, which also means that I grew up in an era, an epoch. I grew up in an era and an epoch where the entire movie industry, especially as it pertained to the genre of horror movies, was entirely focused and fascinated with demon possession and exorcism. At least as I grew up at that time, it seemed that they were absolutely focused on the topic, most highlighted in the movie The Exorcist, came out in 1973. I didn't go when I was seven, all right, just so you know, my parents, they love me a little more than that, but I remember when it came out, there was a remake just some years ago, but The Exorcist wasn't by itself. There are a lot of movies that dealt with this genre. In the Amityville Horror, a house was possessed. In the Omen series, you followed the birth, the coming, and then the rising up of the Antichrist. In the movie The Shining, Jack Nicholson's character is taken over by an evil force, an evil power that leads him to kill. In fact, there were movies in the 70s and the 80s where things like cars got possessed. There was a movie in 1977 called The Car, a possessed car. And if that wasn't enough, in 1983, there was a movie called Christine, where a car, the make of it, a Plymouth Fury, makes sense, was possessed. It was hard at that time to not be influenced by Hollywood's portrayal of the demonic. Today, we seem to be more enthralled with zombies and The Walking Dead, but Hollywood still influences us, at least to some extent. But what it seems to have done for a majority of the population, if you just read the stats and go online and search, you go to your Google machine and you search, what you'll find is there are two extremes when it comes to this topic. There is the group that would place themselves into absolutely, I don't believe it at all. This is so much make-believe and fantasy. It's akin to science fiction. There's that group. So it's there for entertainment, maybe to scare you a little bit, but that's all it is. To the other extreme, where there's an over-fascination and a great fear of it, where demons are found in everything and everywhere. Today's text, the text that ends chapter 8, is going to call us to a middle ground. A middle ground where on one hand we will be challenged, confronted about the possibility, the idea of the involvement of a spiritual element of the cosmos, the heavenlies, that is anti-God, anti-Jesus specifically, and his people and his ways. And all I would suggest to you as you look around the world and you have a worldview about how it works is, why would you think, as you look around the world and as you consider yourself to be a spiritual being, that all spiritual elements of this cosmos that we exist in, and a cosmos that goes beyond the one we see, why would you think that there wouldn't possibly be a spiritual element that is evil? So just as a consideration, a middle ground that helps us consider that, confront some things about that, but one, on the other hand, that allows us not to live in fear. Not to live in fear, not to be handcuffed. A middle ground, therefore, that necessitates that we go to Jesus, specifically go to Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, because that's the middle ground that we're allotted there. Matthew chapter 8, like I said, we're looking at verses 28 to 34. Verse 28 sets the stage for the six verses to come. So let me read verse 28. I'll make some comments. It'll be great, and then we'll keep on going. And when he there is Jesus, came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. Let's just stop there. So what we have in verse 28 is that the journey that started in verse 18 is now complete. In verse 18, Jesus and some of his disciples got into a boat. They pushed off in and around Capernaum. They have gone down about 6 miles to the south and to the east on the Sea of Galilee, and they have touched down in this country of the Gadarenes. The capital of this particular area was a city called Gadara. Now, the reason why that's important to note is because Gadara is one of the 10 cities that make up something called the Decapolis. Decapolis, 10 cities. 10 cities that was located in an area, a Gentile area, just to the east of the Jordan River. It wasn't only Gentile, but it was highly Gentile. 10 cities made up this region. The cities of the Decapolis were grouped together because of their location, certainly, but more than that, also because of their shared language, their culture, their political status, with each of those cities functioning as an autonomous city-state. That's why you can have this reference to country that we see, Gadarenes, but Gadara is the city, but it's a part of something called the Decapolis. All I really want you to know is the journey is finished. They've landed here. They've gone to the other side. You see that phrase in verse 28? The other side, really important phrase. It's a really important phrase because the only way it is used in Matthew's gospel is to describe journeys from Jewish territory to Gentile territory. So this isn't simply they went to the other side of the lake or the Sea of Galilee. This is telling us this journey has taken Jesus and his disciples from a region, Galilee, highly Jewish, certainly more Jewish than the Decapolis, and they've gone to the other side and they've landed here. They've landed here in this primarily Gentile area, and upon landing, they are greeted. Strangely greeted, it's quite the reception by two demon-possessed men. Now, what is this? Well, let me give you some groundwork. Let's lay some foundation material so that we understand at least some things before we move on, because I would be an absolute bozo if I thought that everybody coming in here had the same sort of basic undergirding regarding the topic of demon possession. So I don't want to assume that. So let's lay some groundwork first. First, demon possessed. As you read it there in verse 28, actually comes from one word in the Greek. It's only one word. It's the word daimonesiamai. Okay? Daimonesiamai. It's one word, but it simply means demonized. It means possessed by demons. You'll see a word, this word translated as oppressed by demons in other places. Like if you just double back in chapter 8 and you look at verse 16, we read in verse 16 that they were oppressed by demons. What you need to understand is that it's the same word. Oppressed, possessed, demonized, all coming from the same word. There's not a difference. In other words, when you're trying to figure some things out, going through the Gospels, don't go, I think this is different than that, because here it's translated oppressed, here it's translated demonized, here it's translated possessed, same exact word. That's really important if we're going to lay some groundwork. In addition, just to help you out, so if that's the definition, that's the word, where the word comes from, going back to the word definition, let me give you a basic definition of what demon possession is as we gain insight through the Gospels, and then I'll move on from here. If you're taking notes, you can try to write this down. Demon possession is a condition in which one or more demons inhabit the body of an animate being, most often people, but as we'll see as we continue on in our text, pigs, and can at will control that being. Basic definition. There are times when you go through the Gospels where many demons inhabit a being. For instance, in our text, although it's not recorded for us in Matthew 8, but in Mark's account of this exact event, Jesus gets into a dialogue with the individual who is possessed, asks the demon their name, or demons their name. Their response is, "We are legion, for we are many." Now, the term legion simply is connected to a Roman military unit that was encompassed with 6,000 people, included 6,000 people. So we have examples where there are many demons that inhabit a being, and then there are times where only one demon resides. There is also a sense in the Gospels that there are different influences or levels of demon possession. How that works, I have no idea. And the Gospels are mysterious in its regard. But there seems to be different levels. And why I say that is because of the control of the demons over the body. Where in some cases, there's no volition at all whatsoever left in the body. For example, we have people living in tombs in our text, as we'll look at more deeply in just a moment. And then there are other times where demon-possessed individuals seek Jesus out. Like they want freedom. So they come to, hey, look at that. That's a first. I've never done that before in my life. Where they come to Jesus and they want to see Jesus and they want to be freed from their possession. So there's that idea too. Another question as we lay the groundwork, where did demons originate? Well, again, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of details, but we can piece together with some confidence that they were at one time angels, thus they were created by God, who following the lead of Lucifer, oftentimes referred to as Satan or the devil or the serpent, perhaps the most powerful, beautiful, and wondrous of all created beings, rebelled against God, and were thrown out of God's heavenly presence and now make up an evil cosmic army opposed to God and his people. Now, how do I say that? Why do I say that? What gives me the freedom to say that? Well, in places like Revelation 12, we read, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels," that's a really important word, his angels, Satan's angels were thrown down with him. This is why demons are sometimes referred to as fallen angels, although the phrase doesn't come up in the Bible anywhere, but its idea does. So angels now following the lead of Lucifer, thrown out of God's heavenly presence because of their rebellion. Jesus himself says in Luke 10 that I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, as you look back at verse 28, if you don't mind, just put your eyes back in verse 28, we gain some additional insight about the demonic realm. First of all, its dedication to death and destruction. In our text, as I spoke of earlier, the possessed live in tombs, holes in the side of the hills reserved for the dead. It does remind us of something that Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, that Satan has been a murderer from the beginning. The last enemy that stood before Jesus was death. Satan and his minions are committed to death. And I think this is highlighted in the fact that they live in graves. A second thing that we see about the demonic realm here is that it demonstrates its otherworldliness. In other words, we see some things that demonstrate that these are individuals, are possessed, individuals possessed by something otherworldly. They are described as fierce, meaning they were violently strong, so strong as we see in verse 28, no one could pass by. Mark tells us that they had often been bound with chains and shackles, but had simply wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. We get that from this verse alone. So we're laying again the groundwork, but let's do a little more work just to, again, make sure that we're on the same page and ask the question, what else can we discover about the demonic and their work in individuals' lives? What kind of things manifest themselves? Well, we see a lot in different places. For example, if you just go to a chapter ahead, I'll just note the text. You can look at it on your own. In Matthew 9:32, we read there that a man is made mute by way of the demonic in his life. In Matthew 12:22, they bring blindness. In Luke 13:11, they bring physical deformity. In Matthew 17, verse 15, they bring epilepsy. In Mark 9, verse 18, they bring convulsions. In Mark 5:5, this is the Mark rendering of this event that we have in Matthew 8, they bring about masochism, where the demonic keeps slashing themselves, tearing and hacking at the flesh with sharp stones. Furthermore, we read outside of the Gospels of their commitment to the bombardment of our thoughts and our intentions, the battle of the mind, so to speak. Paul infers to this when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." So what do we have? And I could give you many more verses, but even in this small group, we have depicted a physical, mental, spiritual, and volitional onslaught by way of the demonic. Now, before pressing on, I want to be clear about something because I don't want you to take what I've said wrongly or land in places that I don't want you to land. I am not suggesting as I go through this list of displays, I am not suggesting that all displays of the aforementioned are the result of demonic activity. I'm not saying that. We are physical and spiritual beings who live in a cosmos that is fallen, and therefore I don't think it's helpful to look for demons behind every tree. I want to be clear on that. And yet, I am asking that we don't simply throw aside all suggestion of possible demonic activity altogether. I remind you that we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities of the heavenly places. So my pastoral caution in this and wanting to be balanced in our approach to this topic is that if your life has no room for the possibility of antagonistic spiritual influence, then you may be attempting to battle this present darkness with plastic swords and rubber bullets instead of the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. Well, with that as background, and with verse 28 setting the stage. Remember I said verse 28 is going to set the stage? Let's continue on looking at the remaining six verses. Here's how we're going to outline the remaining six verses. We're going to borrow and steal right from Matthew. Because what Matthew does in the six verses that follow is say, I don't want you to miss out on something. I want you to make sure you see something. And he does that with the exhortation to behold. We've talked about this a lot. Matthew loves to use the word behold. It's a word that means stop and see. It's a word that literally means don't miss this. So if it's good enough for Matthew, it's good enough for us today. He uses the word behold three times in these six verses. I'm going to use them too. And we're going to notice three things that Matthew doesn't want us to miss. Let me give you those three now. And then I'll double back and hit them one by one. The first, the recognition of Jesus. He wants us to see that. The second, the vitriol towards Jesus. He wants us to see that too. And then finally, the priority over Jesus. Don't miss this, is what Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants us to see from these six verses. Let's take them one by one. The first, behold, the recognition of Jesus. Take a look at verse 29, if you don't mind. And behold, there's our word, don't miss this. West Side, don't miss this. They cried out. They cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So what do they recognize in this first behold? Well, first of all, they recognize who Jesus was, O Son of God. In contrast to last week, remember last week? Storm, calm. Remember the question in verse 27 of the disciples in the boat? What sort of man is this? The demons know Jesus better than the disciples do. They recognize Jesus for who he is. Second, they recognize what their fate was. What is their fate? Their fate is torment. Their fate is punishment. Certain coming of torment at a place and time. Revelation 20 speaks of this, where we read in Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented. There's our word, day and night, forever. This fate we can conclude from our text is shared by the demons too. Which leads to a third recognition in verse 29, the purpose for which Jesus came. Why did Jesus come? We get it here in verse 29. One of the reasons Jesus came. Let me rat-a-tat through a couple of texts really fast and leave you with a quote from Darrell Bock. But why did Jesus come? So again, you've walked in off the street. Man, you're in the back row in the balcony. You came 10 minutes late. You're going to leave 10 minutes early. Welcome here. Here's one of the reasons Jesus came. Here's one of the reasons Jesus came. 1 John chapter 3. Wow. It's actually verse 8, not verse 6. Wrong reference, but 1 John 3. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 3, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. No, hard to understand what he's talking about when I just drop into a text like this, but here's what Jesus is saying. I am the strongest one. And I have come in, going back to our 1 John 3 text, I have come into the strong man's house. A reference to who? A reference to Satan. The strongest one has come. I've come into the strong man's house, and I'm going to rob him. I'm going to take what he has now. Matthew chapter 8 is an example of it. This is why I've come. What the recognition of these two that greet Jesus, what does it lead to? The recognition of who Jesus is and why he's come in their fate, what does it lead to? They cried out. Behold, they cried out. I highlight that because this is not a yelling, this is a guttural cry. It's akin and used in connection with women having babies and ravens croaking. I don't know how you tie those two together, but you have this crying out. What are you doing here, Jesus? It's not time yet, Jesus. We know who you are, Jesus. This is our fate, Jesus. And so they cry out. That's the first thing that we need to notice. The first behold, they cry out because of who Jesus is and the certainty of their fate because of it. Here's behold number two. It's the vitriol toward Jesus. The vitriol towards Jesus, as we see in verses 30 to 32. Now, a herd of many pigs, 2,000 pigs, in fact, we read in other texts. A herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged Jesus, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." Oh, that's so money. Does anybody say that anymore? It's just me. It's so great. It is so good. Go. Power. Authority. One of the great themes, and I don't have time to unpack it with you, is how Matthew just affirms and affirms and affirms and calls us to see the power of the words of Jesus. Just think about it. Here, a legion of demons. Go. Last week, a storm, stop. If you double up, just staying in chapter 8, you read in verse 16 that he cast out the spirits with a word. With a word. If you remember the healing of the servant of the centurion, I'll go and heal him. What did the centurion say to Jesus? You don't have to go, just say the word. All the way back to the leper that began chapter 8. The leper said, "If you will, you can make me clean." Jesus said, "I will." The power of the words of Jesus. Don't miss that theme. It's the reason why we teach this. Because we are teaching the very words of Christ. Go. Pick it up halfway through verse 32. So they came out, went into the pigs, and behold, there's our second behold. Don't miss this, West Side. The whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The vitriol towards Jesus. I use the word vitriol purposely for the demons' emotions, towards Jesus exceeds mere hatred. The term vitriol I discovered in just doing a little research this week was at one time connected to sulfuric acid, and it speaks of destruction. In other words, the demons didn't merely hate Jesus, they wished to destroy Jesus along with all things attached to him. But here's the thing, why am I saying they hate him? It doesn't say they hate him. So what gives me an allowance to say what Matthew wants us to see in the second behold is the hatred toward Jesus. I say that because of their request, begging, in fact. Remember, do you see it? Verse 31, they ask, they beg, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." Huh? What? Why are they begging for this? Oh man, is there a lot written on it? There's a lot. Here are the two most common answers to that question. Why do they request it? The first is, well, demons need to possess something. That's a common answer given. They don't want to just float aimlessly in the nether world. They want to possess something, and so they request of Jesus to go into the pigs. If they're going to be cast out of these two men, go into the pigs because they want to possess something. That could be true. Maybe demons do want to possess things. They certainly do. But does that mean that they have to? Text isn't clear on that. Text is not clear. It may be true, just hear me, it may be true, but that doesn't necessarily come out of this text. A second reason people give for the request is that what is being depicted here is how bad their fate is going to be. That these demons would rather be in a herd of pigs than to go to the abyss before their time. It could be true too, but I don't think that's why this is here. I don't think their request comes because of those two reasons, those two answers. However right they may be, there's got to be something more though, at least in my mind. With all due respect, I don't think those are the answers. So take a ride with me and consider some questions that stick out at this stage that leads us possibly to different conclusions. The first, let me ask some questions with you. Why pigs? Why pigs specifically? Seems kind of interesting. Seems interesting that it's a herd of pigs of all things. In the same way, it's interesting that the prodigal longs to eat the food of pigs in that famous parable. It's interesting. It's not sheep. Hey, send us in those sheep or goats or cows or bunnies or whatever, right? Pigs. Why pigs? Secondly, why a herd of pigs that happened to be an income source? These weren't just pigs hanging out by the Sea of Galilee. These were pigs, as I said, a group of 2,000 that are being raised and tended to, as we will come across, by herdsmen. So why do they beg to be put into these 2,000 pigs that are being used as an income source? And then thirdly, why, based on their ask, are the pigs destroyed? They go into the pigs, they go into the sea, and they drown. They're destroyed. But here's another question, and maybe the question that should bug all of us the most. Why does Jesus say yes? Like if the first couple of answers that I gave you as possibilities are correct, so what? Hey, Jesus, we want to go into something. Okay, well, I'll send you into some pigs. So why does Jesus concede? That's a really important question to understand this text well, especially when we get to places of application. Jesus, why do you say yes to a legion of angel demons that lead to the destruction of this herd of pigs that is being used as an income source for this region? Why? Here's the last question. And if demons long to inhabit other animate beings, why is it never mentioned elsewhere? It does stand out. And Jesus does a lot of exorcism ministry. So why isn't this mentioned anywhere else? Well, I've asked a lot of questions. Do I have any answers? If the reason why they ask and Jesus concedes, it's not to inhabit something, it's not to demonstrate how bad their fate is going to be, what do I think instead? I'll give you three answers, and they're all built upon one another. The first, because demons are about destruction. They're about destruction, they're about mayhem, they're about murder, which is dramatically depicted in the destruction of the pigs. This paints a picture for us of the demonic realm. Secondly, because of what the destruction of the pigs would accomplish. Just hang tough on that because so vital. Because of what the destruction of the pigs would accomplish. Here's a third answer. Because of what we read of in Isaiah chapter 65. Let me help you understand this. Book of Isaiah, big, big book. The general theme of the book of Isaiah is God's people have rebelled. They're being punished by way of other nations. But God in his mercy and his long suffering and his grace is going to send a servant of the Lord who's going to come, but he's going to look like something that they don't have in mind. He's going to be crushed for their iniquities. He's going to be pierced for their transgressions, Isaiah 53. But the book of Isaiah doesn't end in Isaiah 53. For it goes on to say that the servant of the Lord that is coming to bring back the people of God to himself is not just going to go to Israel, he's going to go worldwide to other nations. Look at what we read of in Isaiah 65. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. Do you see West Side? Behold, look, don't miss this. What do we have in Matthew 8? This is a fulfillment event meant to paint a picture of the extent of Jesus' mission. He came to a people who did not seek him, a people far off, a people to the other side. Lost and dead, people who lived in tombs, as it were, who ate pig's meat. They didn't just eat pig's meat, symbolic for nations not called by his name. They raised pig meat. They tended pig meat. That's how far gone they were, and they followed the pattern of their own minds and thinking. And Jesus comes along, and what does he say? I'm here. I'm here. I've come to you, I'm ready to be found. But what did the people say? Do not come near. Why? That question leads to our last behold. The last behold, behold number three, seen in verses 33 and 34, is because of the priority over Jesus. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially, really important word, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. They are fired up. This is great, the herdsmen. But what did the city hear? What was more important to them? And behold, look, don't miss this, West Side. All the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Don't come near. Don't come near. This is the second begged that Matthew highlights. The first begged comes from the demons who begged to be cast into the pigs. And the second here by the townspeople who beg that Jesus leave. Which answers our question. Doesn't it? Why do the demons beg to go into the pigs, and why are they destroyed right thereafter? Because it would cause a city to beg that Jesus leave. That's the demonic realm. Opposed to Jesus and his people, doing whatever they can to cause people to be like the people of this city. They begged Jesus to leave. You see, the destruction of the pigs, like the storm in the previous event, pressed in on the makeup and priorities of this people, and they concluded Jesus must go. Westside, do you know that there are many who, in spite of rubbing up against Jesus, prefer pigs over people and commerce over Christ? This is commonplace today, and we should not be surprised that it happened then. One author writes, "The priorities we set, consciously or unconsciously, betray what we judge to be important." This town was far more comfortable with demons living in their midst than a visitation of Jesus. I wonder about us. I wonder about our city. Matthew's recording of this event, and we've seen the end of it in verse 34, ends somewhat sadly with Jesus departing the region. But thankfully, it's not the end of the story. For even though Jesus is asked to leave, which he doesn't leave the Decapolis empty-handed. Just notice what Mark adds, giving us more insight in Mark chapter 5. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went. He went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Next time Jesus shows up to the Decapolis, crowds greet him. Events like the feeding of the 4,000 happen there. So great. It's so great. "Now I don't want you to come with me." He's head back. "Tell the people what happened to you." Westside, I love the fact that Jesus is willing to go to the other side for just one or two. Huh? But I'm also challenged by the reality that sometimes things first need to be destroyed before fruit can be realized thereafter. Which answers the question, why does Jesus concede? That has to be destroyed. Because there's a mission at play, and that's getting in the way. And therefore, as I close, perhaps you've come to realize that there is more than one possession depicted in this event. There's the obvious possession, the demons in the man, but there's a second, the pigs in the people. Jesus exercised both. It does stand out, doesn't it, that that possession by anything other than Jesus ends the same way? A begging of Jesus to leave. So I ask, what possesses you? What possesses you? What's getting in the way of Jesus? What needs to be exercised? Jesus can free you with nothing but a word. Let's pray. Oh God, I love your word. Oh, I love your word. I love your word. I thank you for how it encourages us, and I thank you for how it dives deep into places that need to be dove into. I get that there are a high majority of us in here who, when it comes to demon possession, being possessed by demons, where it's just one of those foreign ideas or not something that's really prevalent or relevant on the day-to-day life that they live. But there are so many things that can keep us from you, Jesus, that can possess us. Things that we can be obsessed over. Things that are of greater priority to us. You've come to set us free from that. To find peace and contentment in you. And so I pray as we go into a time of response, Father, that there would be freedom realized in this time of ministry as we respond to your word. Freedom, repentance, a commitment to putting to death those things and casting our eyes on you, to the heavenlies where you're seated. I would be amiss as well to not pray for those who are struggling in this way, in a very real way, where the satanic is causing fear, where footholds have been given. I pray for relief and release for them. I pray that it would happen in this time, especially as we observe your death, Jesus, a death that has set us free, that you've conquered death, that we no longer have to be people of fear and timidity, but of strength, self-control because of this Holy Spirit in our lives. So I just pray for a sweet time of ministry. Whatever needs to happen, I just pray that it would. And I pray that the devil wouldn't snatch good seed. So I pray for all of these things. In your wondrous name, Jesus, I pray for these things. Amen.